Well, Romans 6, verses 1 to 14 is our text for this morning. If you haven't turned there, I invite you to do that now. Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. As always, before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this blessed opportunity that we have to open your Word together, to study your Word together, for the purpose of drawing into deeper relationship with you through Christ. We pray that this would change us and mold us and shape us to look more like Christ as we learn more of Christ and what he has done for us. And so I pray this is not a fruitless undertaking, but that it would provide and produce spiritual fruit in our lives as we seek to be faithful witnesses to our Christ. So we pray for this blessing now over the preaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the issue that is before us in this particular text of Scripture is the issue of sanctification. That term, sanctification, as used at least in this context, has to do with our growth in Christ. It has to do with our spiritual growth or our obedient walk. Our life in Christ, whatever term you would like to use. This text deals essentially with how should we live as Christians? Now, it doesn't deal, of course, specifically to each of us individually. It deals instead with the spiritual realities behind how we should live as Christians. And by the way, this is no small question. How should we live as Christians? This is not a small matter. Reminded of years ago, talking to a friend who had just gone to a funeral for another young man in his 20s or so, who was tragically killed in an accident. My friend mentioned that the pastor who conducted the funeral service made mention of this, sort of paraphrasing, of course. He said that this young man may have found himself on a rough road, may have gotten himself involved in all kinds of sinful activities in his years, drugs, alcohol, women, the like. But I remember as a young boy, that young man coming to this altar and giving his life to Christ. And that's all that matters, said this pastor. The case of another friend who had just lost a mother. Her mom sort of professed a kind of belief, but never went to church, never worshipped, never read her Bible, didn't seem to actually care about anything in a spiritual sense. And this friend of mine struggled. She had just lost her mother and she struggled because she just didn't know. There was no assurance there. There was no real peace that her mother's professed faith was a real faith. So this question of how should we live as Christians has very real implications for us, doesn't it? Very real impacts on our lives and on the lives of the people around us when you really think about it. We're not talking about some kind of abstract concept that we can just get away from, but a reality that has very real implications for us and for our lives, and for the lives of the people around us. How should we live as Christians? That's what Paul's dealing with in this text. Because he's dealing with the question that he presents in verse 1. And the question is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And that question, remember, comes right off the heels of the end of chapter 5. Where he just said, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Amen.
And we looked at that, and it is an amen statement. And so then you might be tempted to think, one might be tempted to think, well, goodness gracious, Paul, if that's true, if when sin increases, grace abounds all the more, if it's true that God is made more gracious, God is made more loving, God is more glorified with the more sin that he forgives, then why not continue to sin? Why not keep sinning? If it glorifies him to forgive sin, then let's give him some more sin to forgive. Let's continue in sin. In fact, let's go all the way with it. Let us open the floodgates of our sinful passions, that God can open the floodgates of his mercy and grace upon us. That's exactly the kind of attitude that Paul is dealing with here. And apparently, this is not a question that Paul sort of thinks up on his own. Apparently, this is probably a question that he had actually been asked many times over in his many missionary journeys and travels. And so here, as he writes this long treatise to the church in Rome on the grace of God and salvation, he anticipates this oft-asked question because, of course, he has not been to Rome. He hasn't been there to be asked this question and provide a response. And so, as he is detailing the reality of God's grace and the reality of what it means to be saved by grace through faith, he anticipates this question in order to provide an answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, his immediate and emphatic answer is, by no means. Literally, it's, may it never be. If you were to use a modern phrase with sort of the force of this statement, you might say, as some translations actually do, God forbid we should do such a thing. No, Paul says, we cannot simply continue in sin. Why? Why can we not simply continue in sin? Well, that's what Paul spends the rest of this passage answering. Why can't we just continue in sin, Paul? The way that you just outlined the gospel sure makes it sound like sin doesn't matter. The more sin, the more grace. And grace is all about the free gift of salvation through faith. So Paul's answer comes in two great realities that lead to a command. So that's going to be our 3 points. Two big realities that lead to the final command. And when we get to that third point, it's actually what picks up the rest of the chapter. And so we'll dip our toe into it and then we'll come back to it next week. But point number one, the reason that we can't continue in sin is because we are dead to sin. Argument number one that we can't continue in sin is because we are dead to sin. Walk through the text and notice how many mentions of death that Paul makes. In verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3, don't you know all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we were buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we've been united with him in a death like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, one who has died. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. Verse 10, the death he died to sin. Now, what's Paul's point with the mention of death here? What does Paul mean when he says that we have died to sin? What does it mean to be dead to sin in this passage? How have believers died to sin? And here is where I think the majority of people and majority of many commentaries that you might even read, preachers that you might listen to, would come up with this answer to that question. They would say that by being dead to sin or having died to sin, what Paul means is that believers have been set free from the power of sin over them and they now walk in newness of life. That's what many would say. However, I don't think that's what Paul means here by dead to sin. Not in this context. Why don't I think that's actually the answer to what Paul means when he says we have died to sin? How can we who die to sin still live in it? Now notice, he gives an immediate explanation of that very phrase. He says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, Paul here, of course, is not talking about water baptism. He is talking about spiritual baptism. Water baptism, we were actually just talking about this a little bit in Sunday school. Water baptism is a symbolic representation of a spiritual reality. Namely, that when a sinner comes to faith in Christ and is converted and is saved, he is baptized into Christ. And what that means is that we are united to Christ. Believers are brought into spiritual union with Christ Jesus. It is this union that Paul mentions in chapter 5, verse 1. We have been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are united to Him. It is through Christ, or in Christ, through our union with Jesus Christ, that we are justified. And in that baptism into union with Christ, we are baptized into his death. And what did his death accomplish for us? What did it accomplish? It accomplished atonement from sin. His death on behalf of believers canceled our sin. Why do we need that atonement? Because our sin caused us to stand before God under his divine wrath and under his divine condemnation. And Jesus removed that wrath from us in his death. And he removed that condemnation from us by his death. So when Paul immediately says, you've died to sin, don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? That's Paul's first explanation of what he means by you're dead to sin. And then he mentions it again in verse 6. Our old self has been crucified with him. And then he mentions it again in verse 10. For the death he, that's Christ, the death he died to sin. So what does it mean here to be dead to sin? It means, what Paul means by that phrase here, is that the condemnation of sin has been removed from us. You have died to sin. How have you died to sin? Because through the death of Christ, sin's condemnation has been removed from you. And this is Paul's point. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? His first point is, no, you can't. Because you've died to it, and therefore its condemnation has been removed from you. And because the condemnation of sin has been removed from us, how can we still live in it? All believers have died to their old, spiritually dead selves in Christ through the cross. And if you've died to your spiritually dead self, how can you continue to walk in a spiritually dead way? Dead people don't walk. They lay there dead. That's his point. You've died to it when the condemnation for your sin was removed from you. So how can you still walk in it? We are dead to the very sin that we would be committing if we continued to walk in sin. We've died to that old man. We've been set free, totally and utterly free from sin on the basis of Christ's completed work for our justification. So that's why I think what Paul means here by dead to sin is not that we have been set free from the power of sin over us. He means here that we're dead to sin because we've been set free from the penalty of sin over us. And therefore, how can you still walk in it? That's argument number one. But his argument isn't only this negative argument. You've been set free from the penalty of sin, so you can't walk in it anymore. There's also a positive argument. So in other words, what I'm saying is, his first argument is what you can't do. And what you can't do is continue to walk in sin. But his second argument is what you can do. What you can now do. So the first argument is you're dead to sin. And the second argument is you're alive to God. That's the second point. You're alive to God. Now, go back through all of those verses that deal with death and notice the conclusion of the verses. For example, verse 4. We were buried with him by baptism into death. In order that, so there's a reason for it, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. So there's a resulting reality. Verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There's a corresponding reality. We know, verse 6, our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. If we, verse 8, have died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also consider yourself dead to sin, that's point one, alive to God. Now we're in point two. You're dead to sin. The penalty and condemnation has been removed from you. But also consider yourself alive to God. There's another corresponding reality to our justification, and it's our sanctification. So we've not simply died to sin, to the old self, to the old man, to the old ways. We've been raised to newness of life. This is why, and this is important, it's why I'm saying that dead to sin means we've been set free from its penalty. Because Paul's overall argument is that victory over the power of sin comes from, springs forth from, the reality of our justification. That's what he's saying. That our sanctification comes from our justification. Sanctification is the fruit of our justification. Our spiritual walk with Christ is the fruit of our spiritual union with Christ. We don't walk with Christ to be unified with him. We walk with Christ because we are unified with him. We don't grow in godliness in order to be saved. We grow in godliness because we are saved. Amen. Our spiritual union with Christ is grounded in the reality of our justification by grace alone through faith alone. And our spiritual walk with Christ is grounded in that spiritual union with Christ that comes only by grace through faith. So that Paul is making all of the Christian life completely and totally contingent upon the reality of Christ's completed work. We're united to him in his death, and we're united to him in his life. Because at conversion, we are completely and totally united to Christ, brought into union with him. Thus, Paul can say, we now walk in newness of life. We, to some extent, have not been set totally free from sin's power. Not totally. If we were, we would no longer sin at all. Sin still has influence over us. Our sinful nature still influences us and still tempts us to evil. But what have we been set free from? Here, what Paul says, and this is verse 6, is that we've been set free from the enslaving power of sin. In other words, what this verse means is that anyone who is outside of Christ, any person who is outside of salvation, is enslaved to their sin. They don't just sin because they like it. They sin because they're under the control of it. I mean, they sin because they like it. But they like it because they're enslaved to it. They are totally under its power. This is strong language that Paul uses. And it is not hyperbole. It is not an exaggeration. It is real that sin enslaves the sinner. Paul is saying that every unbeliever is completely and totally under the power and control of their sinful nature. But when salvation happens, by grace, through faith, Christ strips away the power of sin to condemn us, and thus he strips away the power of sin to fully control us.
Thank you, Jesus.
But the one begets the other. Sin is stripped of its power to condemn, and thus through that, it is stripped of its power to control. That's why he can start the argument with, don't you know you've died to sin? Its condemnation has been removed. How can you continue in it? Because its power to condemn has been stripped, and through that stripping of condemnation, its power to control has been stripped. So why we can sing verses like we just sang? He breaks the power of what kind of sin? He breaks the power of canceled sin. Which is why, and I kind of said this when we were looking at chapter 5, but I'm going to say it again. Which is why I get a little beside myself when I hear preachers say things like, what's in the way of your relationship with God? And then they'll say, what do you need to lay aside to come to Him? What do you need to lay aside to come to God and commit to Him? And of course, the implication is, lay it aside and come to God. And what we've been learning, really, since we've started looking at Romans, but especially reaching a fever pitch here in chapter 5 and 6, is that the actual answer is, don't try to lay it aside. Bring it to Him and lay it at His feet. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in laying it aside. That's not the words of the song. The song says there's power in the blood to free you from the burden of sin. So, load the wagon up. Every dark crevice and secret of your heart, lay it at the foot of the cross and throw yourself on His mercy and say, cancel it. Cancel it. And He will. He will. He is faithful and just to forgive, isn't He? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And when He cancels it, He'll not only cancel it and totally wipe it off your record, He'll strip its power to control. That's Paul's second argument. How can we even think to continue in sin that grace may abound? Not only have we died to sin, we are alive to God. He's given us new spiritual life. And with that comes new longings, new desires, the desire for holiness, the desire to live righteously, the desire to live in obedience to Him. That comes from our union with Christ. So Paul says, God forbid that we have such thoughts of lasciviousness and licentiousness and turn the grace of God into a means of such things. We've died to sin and we're alive to God. That's why we can't just continue in sin, that grace may abound. Now that leads to his command, his exhortations. So point number one, we're dead to sin. Number two, we're alive to God. Number three, we are we are presented to God. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore. So this is his sort of his concluding exhortation. So on the basis of what he said, you're dead to sin, you're alive to God. So therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin reign. It has no power. It has no power to condemn, and it has no power to control. So the practical application is, don't let it reign. Which is why I said before, we aren't set free totally from its influence. We're still this wretched, sinful creature trapped in this fleshly body, desiring godliness and holiness in our innermost man. But as Paul will go on to talk about in Romans 7, finding this other man at work, constantly battling against the new man that we are. Don't let it reign, he says. It has no power. It is done. It is finished for you. Instead, he says, rather than presenting yourselves as instruments for unrighteousness, present your members as instruments of righteousness. Sin, he says, verse 14, will have no dominion over you. It'll have no dominion over you because you're not under law. You are under grace. That phrase right there, sin will have no dominion over you. It's a callback, isn't it? It's a callback to verse 9, where he says, Christ will never die again. Why? Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion. Which the language there implies there was a point where death did have dominion over Christ. And it did, didn't it? How do we know that death had dominion over Christ? Because he died. But why did he die? Here's one of the deep spiritual realities of the death of Christ. Because if the wages of sin is death, and Christ had no sin, then why did he die? Like, why did he actually die? A sinless man should have lived forever. In theory, why did he die? He died because in the moment of his substitutionary death, our sin was imputed to him. So that he did not die for his own sins' sake, he died for our sins' sake. So the death he died as a substitution was our death. It's not just, you know, we say things like, and we use phrases that become very cliche and very familiar, if you will. He died in our place. But he actually died in our place. Because he died the death that our sin deserved. Which is why we're united to him in his death. Because his death was our death that we deserved. And he did it to cancel the power of sin over us, both in its condemnation and its control over us. And so Paul comes back now and says, death in verse 9 no longer has dominion. And now in verse 14. So sin no longer has dominion over you. And what were the two dimensions of dominion that sin had? Condemnation and control. And he has canceled it all.
Hallelujah.
That's why he says, we're not under law. We're under grace. Sin won't have dominion over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. Under law, sin has dominion. Because under the law, there is no power to cancel the power of sin. The law demands from sinners, and we've talked about this before in earlier chapters of Romans, the law requires from sinners that which it cannot create in sinners. But grace does. Grace creates what God requires. So you're not under law. Believers are not bound to a covenant of moral law keeping in order to appease God. Instead, believers are under a new covenant, a covenant of grace. And in that covenant of grace, the believer finds all of the blessings of God accomplished for him and applied to him through the death and resurrection of Christ. And that is where being set free from the condemnation and the control of sin comes from. And we, therefore, as God's people, are given all spiritual resources to live to God and oppose the temptation and pull of this sinful flesh that we find ourselves in. Now, there's more, of course, to say about this, and we'll continue to consider that next time together. But for today, we have seen Paul's answer to his own question. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? No, not only should we not, but we cannot continue to sin that grace may abound. Why? Because we have died to sin and been made alive to God. How would we want to live any other way? How could we want to live any other way? Though evil men in their fleshly passions might find in the gospel of grace a license to continue in their evil, Paul leaves no room for such a man in the people of God. Those who would turn God's grace into sinful license only bear witness that they are not united to Christ, as Paul outlines here. We are united to him in his death, and we are united to him in his life. So, as Paul concludes, so do we. Be diligent, dear Christian. Let not sin reign to present yourselves as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Be diligent in your walk. As your relationship with God has changed through Christ, so also has your relationship to sin changed through Christ. So wake up. Be wary. Be diligent. And live to God. Let's pray. So Father, we pray, and as we think about these wonderful spiritual realities of all that Christ is for us through the cross and in the cross, and all that he has accomplished for us in salvation, not only accomplishing all that's required for our justification, but also accomplishing all that is required for our sanctification. May we now walk in this newness of life as believers in him. Help us to do this. We pray this is something done supernaturally by the work of your Spirit, we know. And so we throw ourselves upon your mercy to save us, and we throw ourselves upon your mercy to continue to grow us and change us. Make us more like Christ each and every day that we wake up, we ask, in his name. Amen.